This morning's sermon is kind of more topical or doctrinal. I'm actually looking at some doctrine. And doctrine's a word that, you know, scares a lot of people and seems all academic and heady and intellectual. The reality is, when we study, every time we study the Word of God and seek to understand, we're learning doctrine. And I hope this morning, as we look at some doctrine, that we'll just see that doctrine isn't just heady intellectual stuff. It's personal, it's powerful, it touches our hearts and lives, and it's really in response to doctrine that we know what to believe and how to live, and we know how blessed we are. So what I want to look at this morning is, there's a shorter catechism question, right? So a number of Sunday mornings we've looked at shorter catechism questions. We ask a question and there's an answer so we can learn something. Shorter catechism question and answer number 23 says this. I don't know if I printed it. Oh, I did print it. I got something right. There it is, right there in the order of service. Question 23, what offices does Christ fill as our Redeemer? And the answer is, Christ as our Redeemer fills the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king in his states both of humiliation and exaltation. Wow, that's glorious, isn't it? So there's about five words there that we don't often use. We don't. Words like prophet and priest, well, king maybe, but even now we don't have, you know, we're a democracy and we have government, we don't really have a king. Well, we have a queen, but most people aren't that excited about that. The idea of a prophet and a priest and a king, and then the other two words are both in his states of humiliation and exaltation. That means his humiliation while he walked the earth, and exaltation means now as he's enthroned in heaven. And the question and answer is saying that Jesus Christ basically fulfills three key roles or functions in his work. They are the role of a prophet and of a priest and of a king, and he did that when he walked the earth, and he does that now. The resurrected Christ, as he reigns from the right hand of the Father, he still is a prophet and a priest and a king, and those things are so important as they help us understand the work of Jesus, who he is, and how blessed we are because of that, and how we respond to that. That's actually how I'm going to deal with it. See in the outline? Same thing for each of these three things. Why we need a prophet, the Old Testament expectation of a prophet, how Jesus fulfills that prophecy, how through his resurrection and his ascension to heaven he remains the prophet, and how blessed we are. I'll do the same thing with priest and king. Okay. The scriptures make it clear that the coming of Jesus was a thing that was promised. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the third chapter of the whole Bible, there is a promise that one person descended from Eve would actually right the wrong that had come in the fall into sin. The promise that the seed of a woman would put things right. And all through Scripture we see this promise getting louder and louder and louder until Jesus comes in fulfillment of that promise. But as the promise comes through Scripture, it's made clear that there are three parts to what this seed of the woman would be and do. He would be a prophet, a priest, and a king. You see, we call Jesus the Christ. Jesus Christ. What does Christ mean? Christ is the New Testament Greek word for the Old Testament word Messiah. When we read Jesus Christ, it's Jesus is the Messiah. The Old Testament people of God were looking for this one who would be Messiah. So then you're left with the question, well, what does Messiah mean? Messiah means anointed one. So here's the idea. In the Old Testament, when someone was set aside for an important and official role in the life of Israel, they would be anointed with oil. That's the ceremony of setting them apart. And the anointing with oil is also symbolic that God is giving them His Spirit to do the work they're called to do. Okay? So when people were set apart for something important, they were anointed. That word anointed means Messiah. And there were three kinds of people that were anointed in the life of Israel for a particular role or function. They were prophets, priests, and kings. And all of those anointed individuals, as they're set aside for that role, are pointing forward to one person that God would send who would be the fulfillment of them all. He would be the anointed one. The one set aside to be the prophet, to be the priest, to be the king. And the New Testament fulfillment is that in the coming of Jesus, He is the final prophet, priest, and king. We need no other. So what does it mean to be a prophet, priest, and king? We'll just please take a moment with me while we examine that reality. And you might have to jump around in the scriptures a little bit, but that's okay. First, Jesus is a prophet. The Shorter Catechism says that Christ fills the office of a prophet in revealing to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our complete salvation. A prophet reveals something from God. A prophet is someone who speaks. In fact, the Old Testament word for prophet really means something like a mouth. So when someone's mouth speaks words on behalf of another, he's a prophet. And so all the Old Testament prophets were like the mouth of God. But the question is, why do we need a prophet? Why do we need a prophet? Why do we need someone to speak to us the truth of God? Well, to put it as simply as possible, it's because of sin. Because sin has destroyed our understanding and our ability to know truth. In and of ourselves, we would not know God. We would not know the truth about God. We would not know how to know Him or how to be saved. In fact, we wouldn't really understand who we are and why we live in this world. Sin darkens our understanding. We cannot find it for ourselves. We need it. Somebody to reveal the truth to us. We understand that. We live life like that. As we grow through life, there are things we don't know and we don't understand. So we go and we try to find that knowledge and understanding from someone who does. And prophecy is there. Let me make this clear. Sometimes when we hear the word prophecy, we think it's like a fortune teller, someone who's telling the future. That's really a small part of prophecy. The main part of prophecy is simply the revelation of things we need to know. Not foretelling, but forthtelling. And see, God in grace, all through the Old Testament, sent prophets so that He could speak with His people, so He could reveal to them things that they would not know otherwise. Ultimately, to reveal Himself so that the people could know Him. So again, all through the Old Testament, we have prophets. But there was In the prophets, there was an expectation that there would be the final prophet, the final full and complete revelation of God and God's truth to us. Here's a scripture to look at in the Old Testament, right back near the beginning, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. Moses, you see, the great Moses was a prophet. He represented God. And he spoke God's words to the people. But Moses made a promise. In Deuteronomy 18:15, he said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Note those words. It is to him you shall listen. So Moses is saying, well, you know, I'm a prophet and I've spoken for God, but there's one coming. One really important one who will supersede me, and you shall listen to him. Verse 16, "Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" There it is. The promise of a coming prophet. And all through the Old Testament, every prophet was just a part fulfillment of that great reality. But in Jesus, we have the great prophet. There's a couple of scriptures that just write that home for us, how it's fulfilled in Jesus. In John's Gospel, you know the beginning of John's Gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Why is Jesus, the Son of God, called the Word? It's because in him we have the full, final, complete revelation of God. Everything we need to know has come to us in him. Not only in the words that he speaks, but who he is. None of those other prophets could ever be the prophet Jesus is, because Jesus is God who has lived eternally in the presence of the Trinity, and he comes into the world to reveal in person all of God to us and the way of salvation. So there's this wonderful verse. The book of Hebrews is just one of my favorite books. Seems mysterious, but it's just so rich in telling us all the ways in which Jesus fulfills what was promised. But the beginning of the book of Hebrews, very first verses, this is on page 1001. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." See, that's what I've been saying. In many times and in many ways, so over a period of time, in various ways, God spoke to their forefathers by the prophets. But here it is. "In these last days," that's now, "he has spoken to us by his Son." And the way that that's expressed, the grammar of that is saying, in the past, various ways, various means, various prophets, now there's one final revelation, full and complete, and it is in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And you see, the Lord Jesus remains, after his resurrection and ascension, that prophet. He's risen from the dead. He ascended to heaven, and he poured out his Holy Spirit on his church, and he made the church witnesses to him. And they've given us the New Testament scriptures, and in every word on every page, we read what the prophet Jesus says, and in them we find out who God is and how he has provided for our everlasting salvation. Jesus described himself as the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. In him we find truth. See, it isn't just to know, well, how do I get saved? It's to understand life and reality. We have science, we have history, we have all kinds of learning, and it's wonderful. But unless we hear what Jesus, the revealer of God, says, we don't fully understand what all those things mean. He's the key to all wisdom and knowledge about life and reality, about ourselves. This is how blessed we are. You see, by knowing Christ, we know God. And by knowing God, we know the truth about the world, life, ourselves, and our eternal future. And remember, how do we respond to that? Very quickly, remember Moses said a prophet will come and you will listen to him. Well, there's a story in the Gospels when, remember when Jesus went up on the mountain with three disciples and he was transfigured? They suddenly saw his glory and they were overwhelmed, but a voice from heaven came. And remember what the voice said? God said, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." That's the call to us, you see, in our lives. Listen to Jesus Christ. Listen to him in his word. Listen to him in the church. Listen to him as we speak him to one another, as we share his word. We have to realize that in this life, we listen to many voices. We hear many voices. We have to ask ourselves the question, does the voice of the prophet Jesus Christ dominate? Do we listen to him? Second thing, the priest. Why do we need a priest? Okay, well, it's sin again. We need a priest because of sin. God is a holy God. And we are not. How can we ever know God or ever have a relationship with him when there's this thing called sin that separates us from him? And in the past, God in his grace made a way. God is always reaching out, always making a way so that we, in all our fallenness and sin, can actually know him. In the Old Testament, he gave them a temple. Well, first it was a portable temple and then a permanent temple. But the whole idea of the temple, for all its bricks and all of that stuff, is that it's actually a thing of grace. It's a way of God saying, I will come to this temple and you can meet with me there. In other words, I'm not separating myself from you. I'm still coming to you and you can still meet with me, but you have to come in my way in order to meet with me. So he provides the temple. And in the tabernacle and the temple was that holy place. And it was only the priest, you see, who could go in there. The priest represented all the people. And the priest would represent them and he would go in there to meet with God on behalf of the people. But there was one key thing about him going into the presence of God. He could not go without the blood of sacrifices, because the blood of sacrifice writes home the fact that our sin deserves death. And God provides the system of sacrifice to temporarily atone for our sin and pay that penalty so that God's justice is satisfied and the priest can meet with God. So that's a lot of stuff, but simply to say, sin separates us from God. God provides the temple, the priest, and the sacrifice so that the people can still meet with him, but it is through a representative and through blood sacrifice. So how was the priest prophesied? Well, that whole system was constantly saying there is something better coming. Because for generations in the life of Israel, there was priest after priest after priest, and there was sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, and it just went on year after year after year. But there was a promise that one day someone would come who would be the final priest, and not only the final priest, but the final sacrifice. So I said that in my prayer earlier. We come to this place of worship. It's not a temple. We don't have to send somebody in robes with animal sacrifice behind a curtain to represent us. We just meet in the presence of God. Well, how does Jesus fulfill that prophecy? Let me take you to another passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Verses 24 to 28. Just grasp this reality, that the whole priestly system requires someone to represent the people, and they have to have animal sacrifice to do that. And what the whole book of Hebrews says over and over and over again is that Jesus is the final priest who represents us, and he represents us not with the blood of animal sacrifices, but he represents us with his own sacrifice, which is perfect. The animals were imperfect. They could not completely represent us because they're animals. But Jesus comes into the world as a man with our flesh and blood, so he can represent us. And because he's the Son of God, he perfectly represents us without sin. Oh, it's so glorious. So here in Hebrews 9, 24 to 28, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. He didn't go into an earthly temple. He went into the very presence of God in heaven. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood, not his own. See, there it all is. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Well, that other question is, how is it that through the resurrection and ascension he remains our great high priest? And it's really in those verses, as well as many other passages in the book of Hebrews, because he is risen from the dead, he ever lives to be our representative in the very presence of the Father. And because his sacrifice on the cross is the perfect sacrifice that fully satisfies all of God's requirements against our sin, then there needs to be no more sacrifice. There doesn't need to be any more priests. There doesn't need to be anybody else representing us. There doesn't need to be any more sacrifices. It is all in him. Let me give you a couple of quick verses again from Hebrews. Hebrews 5, verse 6. Hebrews 5, verse 6. God says to his Son, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Again in chapter 7, verse 23 to 28. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He lives. He reigns. He's conquered sin and death, and he lives forever, and he ever lives to represent us. Verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There's a lovely thing at the beginning of the book of Hebrews where it talks about Jesus, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. If you study anything of the Old Testament, that Old Testament system of sacrifices, the priest went in and out and they never sat. There was no seat because the work was never finished. They had to do the work again and again, and they only ever walked and stood. But Jesus, we're told, he sits because the work is done. Our salvation is done. He sits in the presence of God representing us. How blessed are we? Well, that chapter 7, verse 25 said, he is able to save to the uttermost. Oh, we're so broken and sinful, and we cannot save ourselves. Jesus is able to to save to the uttermost. And the other side of that is that if he's there representing us every moment of every day, then Hebrews chapter 4 reminds us that right there we have someone who tenderly represents us. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hear these words. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That Jesus that sits there in the presence of God representing us understands us. He has suffered and struggled every suffering and every struggle we will ever have, and he knows the power of the temptation of sin, and he never gave into it, but he knows its power. And right there, as we ask God for help, is our great high priest who understands. What is our response to all of that? Our response to all of that is to trust him with all our life, with all our stuff, with all our sin and brokenness, and with all our need for mercy. There is no other priest. There is no other Savior. We are not our own priest. We are not our own Saviors. It's him. And he offers himself fully and freely. Let me say this. Very real and practical. You can trust him. No matter who you are or what you've done, you can trust Jesus the High Priest. Lastly, and I hope very quickly, the King. Key role in the life of the Old Testament people of God. Why do we need a King? Well, listen to these words. The Shorter Catechism says, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. He's a king because he subdues us to follow him. He rules over us and he defends us, and he restrains and conquers his enemies and our enemies. So the question, why do we need a king? Well, we need a king for all of those reasons. We need a king like Jesus who will subdue us to himself, who will rule over us and defend us, who will restrain and conquer his and our enemies. We need a king because we cannot do any of those things for ourselves. And here's the sin problem again. Sin says, I will be king in my own heart. But we cannot do any of that. But God promises a king to do all of that. Very quickly, there was a king. The king, first promise of a king came to King David. King David was the great king in Israel, and King David wanted to build a temple for God, and God said, no, you won't do this. But then he said, I'll build a house for you. What he meant by that was, he meant a royal house, a dynasty, a ruling family. God said, out of you will come kings, and out of you will come the king. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, speaking to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. We see that image of kingship coming through. We read it in Isaiah 9, the promise that the government would be on the head of this one, and that he would, we read it there in Isaiah 9, right at the beginning of our worship, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. There will be no end to that king and his kingship and his kingdom. Well, That's obvious. Jesus fulfills that prophecy. When the wise men from the east came, who did they come to worship? They said, we've come to worship the one born to be king. And when Jesus was crucified on the cross, he was crucified with the mocking term, King of the Jews. But all through the Old Testament, we see there's a promise of a king to subdue us to himself, to rule and defend us, to restrain and conquer all ours and his enemies. How is it that through his resurrection and ascension, he remains our king? Well, these realities are wonderful, you see. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're told this about him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. For he, that is Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Listen to these words. What is the great enemy that we want under the feet of Jesus? What is the enemy that we fear the most? It's death. And that's what he says. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Revelations 19:16 says of the Lord Jesus, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, the scriptures tell us that Jesus is a particular kind of king. We think of kings as perhaps being very self-focused and very authoritarian, but the king that we have in Jesus is one who is a servant and a shepherd. He's the servant king and he's the shepherd king. He's the one who said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. That's how he functions as king, by giving his life to redeem a people. And those people that he gives his life to redeem, he will then shepherd. He came into the world as the shepherd who sought the lost, and he will lead us. He will lead us by still waters through the valley of the shadow of death, into the presence of God forevermore. That's our King. How blessed are we? Well, there's a day that's coming when the kingship of Jesus Christ will be made known to all creation. Every eye will see him and every knee will bow and declare that he is Lord, that he is the King. Revelation 11:15 says that a day is coming when all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will establish his reign forever and ever, and he will get rid of everything that hurts and offends in all his kingdom. He has authority over everything. Remember what he said at the end of the Gospels, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In the book of Revelation, he says, basically, I have authority over death. And see the glory of that? For those who have Jesus as their king, they know he has authority over the very thing that we don't want, that we fear. He has authority over death. One day when he comes, he will come, Paul says in Thessalonians, with a cry of command, with the authoritative word of a king, and that authoritative word is to raise us from the grave so that we will live with him forever. Our King restrains Satan. Jesus promised that no one would snatch them out of his hand because he reigns. And he will come and rescue us. What is our response to that? What is our response to that? We should subject our lives to him. He's King, but he is the most wonderful King. How foolish not to subject our lives to him. How foolish to want to be king or queen in our own hearts. We don't know what's best for us, but he does. So at this Christmas time, we should be like those wise men. We should bring all our stuff and all our lives and fall down in worship before God's King and own Him as prophet, priest and king, the one who speaks the truth to us, the one who saves us and fully represents us, the one who rules us eternally for our blessing. There is no other. Let's pray. Thank you for who Jesus is, Lord. Thank you for revealing more of Him this morning, and speak to our hearts and lives and see where we need to see the blessing in that and where we need to submit our lives to Him. Help us to listen to Him. Help us to trust Him. Help us to obey Him. For we ask it in His name. Amen.